two passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 12. And we are doing a series through the Advent season of looking at the names of the Messiah here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This morning we'll be looking at the name Mighty God. To give us the context of verse 6, though, I'd like for us to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And we're reminded, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we began this series, that Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, tells us that this prophecy is fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is great hope for us as His light has dawned in our lives and in this world. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And turning over to Revelation chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 5 through 12. And as we look at this text, be reminded that this morning's message is on Christ as the Mighty God. The Mighty God. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. When Caleb was a wee toddler, we put him on a t-ball team. Since there was a lack of fathers to be involved, I was made an assistant coach to the t-ball team. So I got to watch all the games and watch these boys. We had no practices. You went straight into games. Okay, I think there was one day of practice and then straight into games. So it was fun. It was humorous. At that age, you can actually miss a ball sitting on a tee. You can strike out. Okay, we had boys that struck out. They'd swing over the ball. Sometimes they'd hit the tee instead of the ball. Occasionally, though, one of them would connect really well with the ball, and it would fly out there, still in the infield, but, you know, make it out there. And, you know, the boys knew, we put them all in a place, in a position, and they were kind of given some explanations as to why they were where they were and what they were supposed to do. But none of that mattered. Once the ball left the tee, every boy left his position, right? And they all went for the ball. We had to keep boys in the dugout from going after the ball, okay? Now, can you imagine a major league baseball coach being told that he's going to coach one of these little T-ball teams? Okay, he's not going to have all summer to practice with these boys. He's going to be, like me, brought in there to begin playing right away. Okay, now this guy, he knows all sorts of plays. He knows all sorts of tricks he has up his sleeve. Things that he can communicate to the pitcher. Things that he can communicate to the batters. All sorts of strategies to help, you know, win a ball game. Okay. But for all that he knows, he doesn't have the resources on that T-ball team that he has in the major leagues. Okay? He doesn't know whether the little boy getting up to bat is going to actually be able to hit the ball. Okay? And for all that he might want the boys to play their position, they're all going to go for the ball. So he may know all there is to know about the game and all that you need to know to win the game, but he doesn't have the resources to make that happen. So he's going to be in the same boat I was in, and that is every game's a tie. Every game is a tie. There's no winners and there's no losers. And in fact, we just had to decide when an inning was over. Okay? Now, can you imagine a king who always knows what to do? He has all wisdom so that he knows how to govern, administrate his kingdom. He knows how diplomacy with other nations. And if war is necessary, he knows exactly what to do to protect his people. And yet, lacks the resources, lacks the power to effect his will. What good would all his wisdom be without the ability to do what he knows needs to be done? Another way of saying this is, what good is omniscience without omnipotence? Last week, we looked at the title that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor. And we saw how Jesus, as the Wonderful Counselor, is able to lead his people in making godly choices throughout life. And he is a wonderful counselor. But what if he were not able to effect his will? What if he couldn't do what he knew needed to be done? In fact, for many people, this is their conception of God. This is their understanding of Jesus Christ. That poor God knows exactly what we need. Poor God knows exactly what needs to be done. But he's up in heaven wringing his hands, because he cannot affect his will. He cannot do what he knows needs to be done. And he's depending on us to get it done. But woe is me. That's many people's understanding of God. This is not Isaiah's understanding of the Messiah. This is not the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ. He is not helpless and frustrated, but he is able to do all his holy will. He is not only the wonderful counselor who has omniscience, He is also the mighty God who has omnipotence. So he is able to do all his holy will. This is good news in the context of Isaiah, because as we've been looking at this text, we've seen that Israel is facing exile, oppression from the enemy. And you go up to verses 4 and 5 of the text we just read, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Even at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, this was the situation of the people of God. Oppressed. A dark time. But here's the promise. You have broken it. Broken the oppression. Broken the rod of the oppressor. As in the day of Midian. He promises a time of peace. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So in the midst of their oppression by the enemy, he comes a promise of God, of a mighty warrior to deliver. In fact, the name given here in verse 6, Mighty God, the word mighty is the same word that's used of David's special forces, his elite troops. They call them the mighty men, the Giborim. Here, God is called the Gibor. He's not just the mighty God. He's the warrior God. David's mighty men weren't just, you know, the run-of-the-mill soldiers. These were warriors. And so here, the Messiah, the Christ, is called the warrior God. He is a divine warrior. And what we find as we study Isaiah and press on into the life of Jesus Christ is that as the Almighty God, Jesus is a divine warrior, the divine warrior, who fights to secure our salvation. And there's two ways, I think, in which he does this. One, and first of all, is by subduing us under his power. And then secondly, by conquering all of his enemies and all of our enemies. So, first of all, the divine warrior subdues his people from rebellion. The divine warrior subdues his people from rebellion, from their own rebellion, from their sin. In the book of 1 Samuel, after David has been established on his throne, been reigning in Jerusalem, his son Absalom decides that he is going to seize the throne from his father. His father's not a worthy king, not a just king. And Absalom believes that he can do better. He can judge better. He can establish righteousness where his father has failed. And so he wins the heart of the people and is able to gather enough support, even from some high positions, to run David out of Jerusalem, out of the capital city, so that now David, like he was when Saul was king, David's on the run. And while David was beloved by many in Israel, there were those who didn't hold David in very high esteem. For example, when he's fleeing from Jerusalem, Shimei comes out to rub it in his face. He says, this is what you deserve, you usurper. And he's cursing David. And he's throwing rocks at David. And David is on the run. But he's the anointed one. He is the anointed of the Lord, chosen to reign over God's people. How is he going to do that? Well, before he has to deal with any of the enemies of the state, he's got to deal with his own people. He's got to win Jerusalem. He doesn't have to conquer Ashdod. He's got to first conquer Jerusalem. He's got to come and subdue this rebellion that's arisen among his own people. His own son, his own household. And eventually God does bring him back into Jerusalem. Sadly, with the death of his son. And he has to reestablish David's reign, David's authority in Jerusalem and over Israel. And so it is with us. Where does the divine warrior begin? He begins with the conquest of the hearts of his own people. John Bunyan, in his allegory of conversion called The Holy War, He envisions man, a human being, his heart, as a city. And the city he calls Mansoul. Okay? So the city of Mansoul is a city that is in rebellion against God. And for every faculty and aspect of the human person, Bunyan has assigned an official. Okay, some person that rules over that part. So one man who governs the will, one who governs the ear, one who governs the eye, the gate of the eye, one who governs the mind and the thoughts. Okay, and so for every part of our being, there is some official who's put there as the ruler, the governor of that part. And then, of course, there's the high ruler over man's soul, which is Satan himself. This city, of course, is governed to hate the other king. That would be the high king, God. Okay? And the city, all that the city is taught is to be against God, to hate him, to hate his son, the prince. And then, once we get this picture of man's soul, this wretched city that's in rebellion against the high king, God, we learn that the king has given the prince orders to go and conquer Mansoul and win it for his kingdom. And so the prince comes, and once his army is assembled and a siege is laid to the city, Satan and all of these officials realize that they don't stand a chance. And so what they want to do is negotiate. They want to negotiate with the prince. And they send out their ambassadors to speak with the prince and with his officials, say, you know, there's really no need for bloodshed. We can make some concessions. And they make all sorts of concessions. They'll give up the ear. They'll give up the eyes. They'll give up all sorts of parts of man. But he says, you know, but just allow us to keep our seat in the heart. Allow us to keep our official over the will. But we promise that if you'll allow these things, that we will also carry out certain of your instructions. And of course, the prince says, no negotiations. Unconditional surrender is the only thing that we will accept. And so, because Satan and all the rulers of the city of Mansoul can have nothing to do with absolute surrender, they say, well, this means war, and we must fight. And so there is a great war for the soul of man. The good news is that the prince is not frustrated. Little monarch, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is able to do all of his holy will. And so he conquers the city of Mansoul. He conquers the city of Mansoul. This is what we need, is to have our hearts, our souls conquered by the mighty God. The divine warrior begins his warfare right here within us. Is a battle for our hearts, a battle for our souls, in which he demands unconditional surrender. As we trace this, the understanding of God as a divine warrior, and of course Christ as the mighty God, as a divine warrior, through the theology of Isaiah, I want to invite you over to Isaiah 59, where we see this particular aspect of his warfare. As Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Now the people might have thought that all of their woes and all of their problems were because of the Syrians, or later because of the Assyrians, or later in the life of Judah, all of their woes and difficulties came because of the Babylonians. And they might have thought that all the difficulties that they faced as a nation and as individuals was because of these foreign oppressors and powers. And God comes to them and says, quite to the contrary, the problem is your sin. The problem is your rebellion and your heart. In verse 12 of chapter 59, he says, this is the people now confessing, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. So what they're saying is, our sins are always staring us in the face. And we are ever aware of our rebellion against God. And they stand there and accuse us and condemn us. Whatever will we do? And God, looking at this situation, says in verses 15 through 17, the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And what God is saying is that there was no one on earth who is able to rescue the people from their rebellious condition. There was no one who was going to be able to turn the heart of this people to change this situation. That didn't come about because of some foreign power, but came about because of their own sin and rebellion. And God is looking around and says, there's no one who can fix this. And so what does He say? He says, I rolled up my own sleeves and said, I will bring salvation for myself. It says His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. And listen to this. This is the language of the divine warrior. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. The divine warrior was going to war to fight for the heart of His people. Verse 20 says, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. When Christ, the divine warrior, comes to us, He comes first to conquer us. Jesus does not come to woo us. Okay, I know we all like the picture of Jesus standing at the door of our heart and knocking and waiting for us to come and answer the door. That is actually taken from Revelation chapter 3 and is taken out of context. The picture is not of Jesus standing at someone's heart asking to be let in. Jesus does not, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus is a gentleman and He won't just come in uninvited. He does come in uninvited, folks. Jesus is called many things in the Scriptures. He's never called a gentleman. Okay, He's not just standing at the door rubbing His chin and knocking patiently waiting. He kicks the door down. He is a divine warrior. He's coming to clean house. He's coming to take control. He's not passively waiting for us. And when He comes as a divine warrior, He comes to slay those unrighteous desires that are in us. He comes to lay waste to those affections that we have for all the wrong things and to establish new officials, to appoint new governors over our will, over our hearts, over our minds, over our eyes and our ears and every part of our being. He has come to take the city of Mansoul. Unconditional surrender. Related to this is the second point, is the divine warrior delivers His people from idols. He subdues us from our rebellion, and then He delivers us from our idols. Idols are empty things. They're vain things. They promise, but they can't deliver. I was watching a mystery show. I won't name the show, but I was watching a mystery show in which the detective who was to solve the mystery had to go into a mental institute. He went in undercover as someone who needed treatment. And the victim of the crime that he was studying to try to get to the bottom of what was going on, he discovered was not being given the medication that he needed. Instead, someone in the pharmacy was seeing to it that his pills were all sugar pills. And so he wasn't getting the treatment that he needed. All the while, he's in this mental institute thinking that he's getting the care and treatment that he needs. It's going to help him be well and get out of the fuzz and cloud that his mind is always in. But the plan was that this person would keep feeding him sugar pills so that they could continue to spend his estate and waste his estate, and he wouldn't have a clue as to what was going on. Of course, the detective discovers this. And now it's, you know, his job to prove this injustice and right the wrong, right? Well, this is the way our idols are. Our idols are like sugar pills. You know, we take them, we rely on them, thinking that they're going to cure our ills, thinking that whatever it is that we're afraid of, we're going to be protected from by reliance upon some idol that calms our fears or that gives us peace from our anxieties or some idol that we think is going to bring us ultimate pleasure, but always gives us these passing pleasures. And we take the medicine over and over, and it never makes us well. And what we come to discover in the light of Christ, in the light of the gospel, is that all of our idols are empty and vain, like a breath. In Isaiah, in chapter 42, the Lord addresses this problem of idolatry in the life of His people. He says in verse 8, "I'm the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." In other words, what God is saying is, I'm going to be the hope of my people. I'm going to be the one who provides for my people. I'm going to be the one to satisfy them. I will not share that glory with anyone else. Do not look to Baal to multiply your crops. Don't look to Baal to multiply your cattle. Don't look to Baal to make you fertile so that you can have a large home. Look to me. I don't give my glory to anyone else to satisfy you. I reserve that prerogative and that privilege for myself, God says. I am the Lord. That's my name. I give my glory to no one else. Verse 13 of that same chapter, dealing with the idolatry and the idols of His people's hearts, says, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His enemies." And who are His enemies? The idols of the nations, the false gods that His people are tempted to put their hope in and their trust in. It says, "They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" God says there's no hope in them. You recall in the book of Exodus, how the Lord had delivered His people who were slaves to Pharaoh, and He had brought them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, how He had led them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, how He had sunk their enemies in the same body of water that He just brought them through on dry ground. Moses in Exodus 15 is celebrating this great deliverance of the Lord. He says, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is His name. He's a man of war. God is a warrior. And He fights for His people. And His war was not only against the Egyptians. His war was not only against Pharaoh. He tells us in Exodus 12:12, this is what the Lord says to Moses, "And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God wants to expose the futility of the idols and false gods in our lives so that we would no longer trust in them. The people of Israel had to be shown that all the gods of the Egyptians, the God that controlled the Nile, the God that controlled the crops, the God that gave them rain, the God that gave life to their children and helped them to get well from sicknesses, and the God that put Pharaoh on the throne, were not all these different deities that the Egyptians worshipped, but there was one true and living God who is in control of all things. And He showed them this in a most glorious way in order to free them from idolatry. We need to be freed from the idols of our hearts. What are you trusting in to deliver you from your fears? What are you afraid of? And what are you thinking is going to make you free from that fear? Are you trusting in financial security? Are you trusting in money? Are you trusting in your job? Are you trusting in your good looks? Now, some of you are. Some of us don't have to worry about that idol. What are you trying to do to calm your anxious heart? What are you anxious for? Where do you turn to find pleasure and delight? And see, all of these things that we turn to can become our gods and can become controlling factors in our lives, controlling our decisions, controlling our attitude. And Christ wants to show us the emptiness and the futility of these false gods that we trust to deliver us from harm, to relieve us from our anxieties, and to give us pleasure and whatever else we might look for from their hands. I love the testimony of Hebrews with regard to Moses as an example of one that saw the futility of idolatry. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now think of all the luxury that Moses would have enjoyed as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All the delicacies that he could have slated the thirst, whatever hunger, whatever desire he had, were at his fingertips as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But it says he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses was able to see because God gave him eyes to see that all that Egypt promised was a fading dream, and that the real substance of joy, the real substance of pleasure and delight, was in the Lord God. Better to be mistreated with the people who look to this God than to enjoy all the comforts of this life. It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the true reward, the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you looking to the things of this world that are passing away, or looking to that kingdom that cannot be shaken in the Lord Jesus Christ, the child that is given, that is the child that is born, the son that is given? Well, after conquering us, the divine warrior also conquers our enemy. The divine warrior conquered our enemy, the enemy, Satan, at the cross. Going over to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 5 is a summary of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say all that could be said. If you want all that could be said, you've got to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even then, John says, there's more to tell. All the books in the world couldn't contain it. But here, so John here gives us a synopsis, just a little portrait, a picture of Christ. In verse 5, he says, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so we go immediately from the incarnation to the ascension of Jesus Christ. What's in between? Well, of course, what's in between matters greatly. And that is a significant part of the message of Revelation, as Jesus Christ is presented as the Lamb who was slain, but who now stands, right? Who's risen again. And what's the effect of this life of Jesus Christ? Well, as John gives us a portrait of the life of Christ in verse 5, he gives us another picture of the results of what is the effect of Christ's life. What's the effect? And he gives us the effect as he now takes us to the scene in heaven in verse 7. It says, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels were fighting back. But the dragon was defeated. And it says, and there was no longer any place found for him in heaven. So here, the effect of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension is that there is no longer any place in heaven for Satan. Satan has been cast down. Our enemy, that's what Satan means, is adversary. Our adversary has been thrown down. Does that mean that he's become inactive? No, we saw that in verse 12. We'll get there in just a second. But understand that it is by the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our enemy is defeated. And effectively at the cross. Because the one who accused us and railed against us for all of our sins suddenly lost his job when our sins and the charges against us were nailed to the cross and Jesus paid for them. And now he has nowhere to stand. He has no leg to stand on to make accusations before the throne of God. So the divine warrior conquered our enemy at the cross. But then finally, the divine warrior leads us in victory over our enemy. And this is where it comes home to us. This is where the application is. How do we now share in this victory of Christ in this life? How do we realize this divine warrior who fights for us in our day-to-day living? Because we do have an active enemy. He's cast down. He's thrown out of heaven. He has no place to stand to make accusations against us. But he's still quite active here on earth. Verse 12 reminds us this. Rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He's got a limited amount of time to do as much damage as possible. Christ won the decisive victory for us at the cross. But now there is an insurgency. Satan and all who follow him, whether men or angels who follow Satan, are doing all that they can to upset the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a government of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. We're not just waiting for the king to establish his kingdom. His kingdom has come. Revelation chapter 1 calls Jesus the ruler of kings on earth. Now, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He reigns. But Satan is doing all he can as an insurgent to upset his kingdom. So we are at war. We are the counterinsurgency. And we are taking measures to fight against him, to protect the population of the earth, and using every means at our disposal to thwart this insurgency. So how do we do it? Well, I think we can look back to this first generation of Christians to whom John was writing and learn from them how we can share in the victory of Christ, because they did. They did. And he tells us in verse 11 how they did it. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The first way that we see we can share in the deliverance and salvation and victory of Jesus Christ is, first of all, by the efficacy of Christ's atonement. The efficacy of Christ's atonement. In verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. This is his job. Okay, Satan's job was to be the prosecuting attorney in our trial. Okay, and to tell all the bad things about us and to condemn us. Okay, well, as we've seen with the victory of Jesus Christ, he has been cast out. But does he stop being the accuser of the brothers? I don't think so. I think he can no longer accuse us before God. So where is he going to lodge his accusations now? With you. He's going to lodge his accusations with you. And hope that by reminding you of how wretched you are, reminding you of how undeserving you are, and of all the wrongs that you have done, the sins that you have committed, that you will grow so discouraged and so disheartened that you wouldn't dare appear before God to ask for forgiveness one more time. You ever felt like that? You say, I can't. I just can't go back again with this thing. That's exactly where Satan wants us to be. He can't accuse us before God, so he would accuse us right to our faces. And so win his battle with us and destroy us by keeping us from the foot of the cross. So how did they overcome him? It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is how we're going to overcome. How do we overcome the accuser of the brothers when he comes to stand in our face and remind us of how unworthy we are? Well, we're never going to win that war by trying to convince ourselves that we're worthy. Because we're not. We're not going to win that war by trying to deny the accusations of Satan and saying, well, we're not that bad. Well, yes, we are that bad. We're not going to win by making ourselves feel better because we've done better than the guy next to us. The only way we're going to win against the accuser of our brothers is by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It is to plead the blood of Jesus Christ, to say, you're right, I have no standing before God. You're right, I have no righteousness of my own, to plead before God. You are right, I don't deserve His love. I don't deserve any forgiveness. I am wretched, and yet Christ died in my place. He stood condemned for me. And so by the blood of the Lamb, we overcome the accuser of the brothers. We overcome our adversary, the devil. We preach the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves that we don't deserve this, but that's grace. Martin Luther said that when the devil comes knocking, I just answer the door and say, Martin Luther no longer lives here. Jesus Christ does. Now state your business. The efficacy of Christ's atonement. And secondly, we share in the victory of Christ by our witness to the gospel. Our witness to the gospel. John says they overcame by the word of their testimony. And the word testimony is used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to their witness to Jesus Christ. Their witness about Jesus Christ. To the sufficiency of Christ for their salvation. To the fact that not only did Christ die for their sins and rise again from the dead to give us victory over death, but that Christ is seated in the heavenlies as our King. And it is this witness to this good news, to the gospel, that we overcome. How so? Not only is the devil called the accuser of the brothers, if you look back in verse 9, he's also called the deceiver of the whole world. So when he is cast down from heaven, he loses a certain dignity and loses a certain power and ability. Prior to this work of Christ, Satan held practically an absolute sway over the nations of the earth, except for that one covenanted nation, Israel. Read the works of the ancient world, and you will discover very quickly that for as much as they might apply all of their wisdom and knowledge to ethics or to theology or to worldview, they all come up short. Because rather than looking to the one true and living God, they are either looking to the reason of man as the object of their salvation or the hope of their salvation, or they're looking to various deities that arise from the imaginations of man. And so they've rejected the knowledge of God. Why so? Why have they done so? Because they're held captive. Their minds and their hearts are held captive to the one who deceives the whole world. But now the deceiver has been cast down. Does he still deceive people? Yes, he does. Paul tells us that he still blinds the minds of unbelievers. But does he hold an absolute sway over the earth? No, he doesn't. This is the same picture of what we have in Revelation chapter 20. For those of you who are premillennialists, you might not think so. But for those of us who understand Revelation, we understand that Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is bound. It's for a short time. It's 1,000 years is a short time for the devil. Okay? And he's bound. John tells us particularly what the binding does. How does it affect the devil that he's bound, that he's no longer able to deceive the nations? Folks, Jesus gave us a commission just before he ascended to heaven. He said, go, make disciples of the nations. Now, man, how are we going to make disciples of the nations as long as Satan has absolute control over their minds and hearts? But you see, with the work of Jesus Christ, Satan has been cast down. And he is bound, and he no longer holds that absolute sway over the nations. And so we can go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell lies, but we have the truth. And as we proclaim the truth, we are overcoming the dragon, the one who deceives the world. And he would hold men in sway under his lies, because he's the father of lies. But we've been sent forth to bear witness to the truth. They overcame by the word of their testimony. But then finally, a third thing, and these aren't, you know, I can do one or two of these things and overcome. No. If we're going to experience the victory of the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, it's going to be as the first century Christians did, or none at all. It's going to be all or nothing. And so the third thing he tells us they love not their lives even unto death. Now, I know we hardly understand what that means in the American church. Okay? They loved not their lives even unto death. And here's the way I state this. Their love of Christ over life. That's how they overcome the dragon, the devil. By their love of Christ over life. The Christian life is not a walk in the park on a sunny day. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. And anybody who tells you that life suddenly becomes all peace when you become a Christian is not telling you the whole story. The Christian life is war. It is war. See, as long as you were of the world, you had peace with the world. And they didn't bother you. They didn't trouble you. But when you're conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sets up His government in your heart, suddenly you're not walking in step with the world. You have suddenly switched your allegiance from serving pretty effectively under the devil to now serving God. And that puts you at war. And the Christian life is war. And so many Christians, I think, don't understand this. And they get frustrated. They think, you know, for example, with sin. They think that as a Christian, I'm just going to make progress over sin in my life. And so once I, you know, make some strategy and come up with a plan and I overcome this sin and I've kind of taken care of it, that it's done with. Good, I've knocked it down and it's out for good and now I can move on and deal with some other area of my life. And then they get disillusioned when suddenly that sin comes back up. And they get hit and they go, whoa, where did that come from? I wasn't expecting that. This isn't working. Prayer's not working. Bible reading's not working. Going to church isn't working because my sin won't stay down. And it won't stay down. It's a constant war. It is a struggle. We wrestle. We wrestle, Paul says, against spiritual wickedness. You don't just pin it, get up and go get your gold medal and, yeah, I won. No. As soon as you get up off the mat and release the pressure off of that sin, off of Satan, guess what? He's coming back for round two, round three, round 15. The Christian life is war. Now, what's the mentality of a soldier in war? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He didn't say, now Timothy, be a good pastor and try to live as comfortably as you can. Timothy, be a good young man. Try to keep your nose clean. Try to keep your hands clean and stay out of trouble. He said, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. When you sign your name on that dotted line, you are signing away a lot of the comforts of this life. You are signing away a lot of the rights and privileges and comfort of a civilian in America. Now, for those of you who weren't in the infantry, I know you don't quite get that, but for us infantrymen, we understand that, right? I'm joking. But you let go of a lot of things. If you love the comforts of this that this country affords too much, you're probably going to be a frustrated soldier. You're going to be an unhappy soldier. If you're too in love with comfort, as a Christian, if you're too in love with comfort, if you're too in love with all the delicacies of this life that this world affords, and you'd rather be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, you're going to be a frustrated and defeated Christian. Life is war. And we're to share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. When we join up with Jesus Christ, we're saying, I don't love this life. I love Christ more than life. Jesus said, whoever wishes to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They overcame because they loved not their lives, even unto death. Even unto death. So let me encourage you to fight. Don't stop fighting. And come to know the victory of the divine warrior, the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope of victory that we have through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us not to grow weary in doing good, but to remember that we will reap if we do not faint. We can't do this in our own strength, Lord, but only by your grace. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would so enliven our hearts with love for Christ, that we'd love him more than life, pursue him above all things. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.